Let's turn to chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs. As we continue our endless journey through the book of Proverbs. Chapter 21. We've been going through the book of Proverbs now for quite some time. We haven't been in any rush. I just have a real problem with skipping through. I had a heck of a time trying to get a hold of anybody's material to study on this because everybody wants to take like five chapters and just hit a couple verses out of each one, but I can't do it. So we've been plugging through one at a time. The book of Proverbs is a very interesting book because of its so many different ideas. Now, School of Discipleship students, we just covered last night about Solomon, King Solomon, and what an incredibly wise individual he was and how he had the opportunity to ask God for anything. God came to him and said, just ask what you will. And he could have asked for riches, fame, long life, strength over his enemies. He could have asked for any of those things, but he asked for wisdom. And he approached God with a humble spirit and said, you know, I'm just a kid. How in the world am I to lead your people? And that humble heart and his desire for the fact that what he wanted was the wisdom to rule and to guide God's chosen, God blessed him with what he asked, but also blessed him with all the things that he didn't ask for. And that's the way it works. We know the Bible tells us that we seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. That's hard to understand and hard to believe until you've crossed over and realize that God loves his children and loves to bless us. And it is only the things we refuse to surrender to him, those are the only things that never receive his blessing. We begin in chapter 21, verse 1, and Solomon, through the Spirit of God, writes, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Those of us that have walked with God for any amount of time know that God is ultimately in charge of this entire world around us. And I realize as we read the newspapers and watch the news, sometimes it doesn't seem like that he's in control at all. But he is in control. In fact, the more you study prophecy, you will find that not only is he in control, but everything is happening pretty much in clockwork, just as he said it would happen. God is ultimately in control of every area of the world around us. Again, those of us who are in the School of Discipleship, we went over the book of Kings on Tuesday, and the thing that is special about the book of Kings is it begins to list all the comings and goings of several hundreds of years of both Judah and Israel, and the kings and how they came and how they ruled, and how most of them failed. But yet each one, their coming and going, was all under the very watchful eye of Jehovah God. And nothing was ever out of control. It happened exactly like he said it would. Even to the point of one of the greatest prophecies of all of Scripture that we covered last night, where God made a prophecy 200 years prior to a king of Persia by the name of Cyrus being born. 200 years. God called him by name. It's the book of Isaiah. Where is it? 44? 44:28 and 45:1. And you can look it up, and that was written 200 years before the man Cyrus that is mentioned in that verse was ever born. I like the fact when God and the prophets of God made prophecies that they weren't vague where, you know, there's a pretty good chance they could hit it. No, they were very specific. I mean, when you start naming guys, that's putting it right down on the line. If it fails, then our God is not real. And a man, Cyrus, came about 200 years later and fulfilled exactly what God had predicted that he would do. Because God is ultimately in control. And he sees all things. The future is the present to God. He knows all that's going to happen. He's in control of all, even the kings. We learn, too, in Scripture as well as throughout the book of Kings and the history of Israel, that even our own rebellion is used by God. It's either used by God either to condemn us or to correct us. Because every king ultimately answers to the king. no matter what. Verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. There seems to be no blindness as great as the blindness of pride. It is so destructive. In fact, it is the blindness of pride, the sin of pride, that's behind every other sin that we commit. No matter what it might be, whatever it is that you choose to rebel against God and to commit an act against Him, behind all of that is the sin of pride. Either the pride that you believe that you are outside of God's sovereign hand or outside of His corrective hand, or the rules don't apply to you, or you're special, or whatever it might be, or maybe you just think that you don't have to do what God says. But even Cyrus, 200 years in advance, had to do what God said. And every one of us also. The sin of pride is terrible. And what happens with the sin of pride is we see ourselves in the light of others that are around us. And when we look at others around us as the baseline, we are apt then to kind of start to think that we're pretty good, that we're pretty righteous in comparison to the people we see around us. The problem with that lies in the fundamental fact that when we look around us at other people or even look at ourselves, we see only the physical. We see only the outside of a man instead of who we truly are. And that is who a man is on the inside. And that is why it is God who is the only one who can be the true judge. Because we are judged by who we truly are, and that is the inner man, and it is only God who can see that inner man. The Bible even tells us that we don't even truly know what's inside of us. It says the heart of man is desperately wicked. I wonder how many of us really understand that. I think some of us would go, yeah, man, my heart's wicked. And then you get into marriage counseling, and then by the time it's over, you go, boy, I am terribly wicked. You know, and you can ask anybody who went through marriage counseling. It's kind of a neat thing to watch, and better you than me. So, God does a great breaking process through that. And God does that, but we don't really understand who we truly are. But God looks on the inner man, and He sees who we truly are, and He sees it with a clarity that is beyond our own understanding. God knows who we truly are. Again, better than we know ourselves. He knows the motives behind the actions. He knows the heart beyond the motion. 1 Corinthians 4, it says, my conscience is clear, Paul writes, but that isn't what matters. It's the Lord Himself who will examine me and decide. So be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether or not someone is faithful. When the Lord comes, He will bring our deepest secrets to light, and He will reveal our private motives, and then God will give to everyone whatever praise is due. Paul also speaks about the works that we do that are not a pure heart, and he says they will burn like chaff. The chaff is the waste off of the wheat. You know what a good piece of dry hay will do. That's what it's like. Just up in smoke. It's gone. Because our motives are not always pure with everything we do, but God knows it's only that which makes it through that is purified, like silver and gold, that will last. And those things are really few and far between. They're the things we did with the right heart, the right motive, the things we didn't get praise for on this earth. Verse 3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, verse 3 here is a common theme. We find it several places throughout the totality of Scripture. It seems, you know, evident that throughout the generations of man that we have, both individually and corporately as just humankind, to make some sort of feeble attempts to please God through our works and our sacrifices. It's so easy to try to earn our standing with God through what we do. To have some sort of self-proclaimed righteousness through our works. But you know, it doesn't mean anything to God unless the heart is parallel to our movements. There's a lot of us that go through the motions of Christianity. But unless your heart is living in that realm, it means very little to God. Our faith and our standing before God in reality comes down to really intangibles. Those things that cannot be held in the hands, but can only be held in the heart. We need to realize that the God that we follow is far more interested in the spiritual commitment. That doesn't mean that you should not have a physical manifestation of that spiritual relationship, because indeed you should. And if it's real, as we go into the book of James, you will indeed have a physical manifestation of the spiritual relationship. But what matters to God is the spiritual. What matters here in this church is the spiritual, because a man only changes from the inside out, never from the outside in. See, we could go around this church, we could lay down all sorts of rules. I could put up no smoking signs on every corner. You know? I could say things, well, you know, if you're a good Christian, you'll never have a beer. You know, and you'll cut your hair and take all that body jewelry out of you, all that other stuff. Well, first of all, I think all that stuff's cool, so that probably would be. We need to realize that those kind of things is something you need to take up with God, and whether you're free to do those kind of things, but those aren't the issues. And we could do all those things and still be terribly, terribly filthy inside. I'd much rather have somebody that's being truthful, that their outside reflects their inside, and they are comfortable to live in that realm. So you don't have to be this nice, you know, shiny, happy Christian driving around a station wagon. Sorry for those of you that drive station wagons. I understand that on the license, though, that my car is actually declared a station wagon. If I had known, I wouldn't have bought it. But so, you know, I'm not saying you have to be that kind of thing, because you know what? God is concerned about the inside man. And here we are to be able to be honest before God, because God knows us. You guys, we need to realize, no matter whether you attend here on a regular basis or whether you attend somewhere else, that rituals and religious acts do very little to consecrate a life to God. Very little. It needs to be the overflow of a man's heart. An overflow that is driven forward by the love of a Savior who stepped down out of heaven to become a man, that He might die and pay for our sin. And He desires now to have that relationship with us. That is the most important thing, not religious ritual. 1 Samuel 15 says, "But Samuel replied, 'What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to His voice?' Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to Him is much better than offering the fat of rams." Hosea chapter 6 says, "I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know God. That's more important than burnt offerings." And we can look back into the Jewish practices of that time where there was the sacrifices going on a regular basis, somehow then covering their sin. But make no mistake, it never washed away sin. And neither will any ritual that you might go through. It's only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will the sins ever be washed away. Will we ever be made pure as snow? Verse 4 says, "A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Now this is the flip side of the previous verse, verse 3. Because in this we see that which comes from the heart of a man not only tells the truth, not only what God is concerned about, but is what actually comes out of the heart of man that condemns the man also. See, once again, you can do everything right in your hands and in your life. You can go to church and you can tithe on a regular basis, and you can go through all the ritual, do all the good moral things that this life tries to dictate out as being moral. But unless your heart will follow that, it will mean nothing. Because it is the heart of man that we have very little personal control over. It is the heart of man that changes because of Jesus Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit, God in spirit, that's willing to come and live with us, live in us, live through us, is the only way. That's why so many people, I believe, today are filling the churches of America, but they don't know Him. And I don't pass any judgment on any individual. But I certainly see on a corporate-wide basis in this country that we are a church without any power. We scream about politics. We involve ourselves in things where we should not. While the world is dying and going to hell, we're screaming vote. And this world is not our home. And somewhere along the way, we've got kind of away from what we're supposed to be doing. It's because we don't have that personal spirit relationship with Jesus Christ. We've got caught up with religion. And in the process, we've lost Christianity. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal. That doesn't mean you're going to make it up. That just means it's you and God. And you know what? He has time for you. Every single person individually. In fact, he has so much time with you, he'll spend 24 hours a day with you. If you want him to. Because he cares about us that much and he has the power to do that. And you know what? There's nothing too trivial to talk to God about. I think God's interested in what you had for lunch. He was there, but you can still tell him anyway. A high look and a proud heart. Again, pride, guys. Pride is rebellion. So if pride is rebellion, then it is also sin. And if pride and sin is coming out of your heart, it is that which is going to condemn you. This plowing of the wicked, this means, in essence, man's involvement with the world and its pursuits. You're joining, you're locking arms with them, you're joining together in a pursuit, plowing with the wicked. Verse 5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to one. This is not an unusual concept, an unusual teaching for Solomon. He speaks an awful lot about diligence and about Christianity in the practical realm. Once again, much of what we're going through, as we have just begun here in the past few weeks in the book of James on Sunday mornings, is about Christianity in the practical realm. Applying Christianity to our everyday life. Christianity in the workplace. Christianity at home. Christianity in the marriage, in the parenting. These kind of things. Not Christianity, you know, with the bumper sticker, the Christian t-shirt, and they're going to church on Sunday. Well, all those things may be fine issues. But it's what we are behind closed doors is what is in truth of what we really are. And God knows what we are behind closed doors. He's pounding home this issue of diligence. The thoughts of diligence tend only to plenteousness. He is telling us that those who are in a hurry, those who are always looking for the shortcuts that they can find, those shortcuts are going to leave that person down and he's going to leave them without. It is only the diligent individual that makes it. Now, we don't like to hear that because we kind of like the idea that God does everything. But God expects us to be diligent, to answer the call. Now, one of the things I've seen in Scripture, it seems like, that for the most part, what God asks of us is the first step. Peter getting out of the boat, the Levitical tribe stepping into the River Jordan to cross over into the Promised Land, first step, and the River Jordan stopped flowing. We see again and again that what God asks us is the first step, but we have to be diligent to make that first step. Those who take shortcuts, those who are hasty about their movements, these are the ones who make mistakes. We've talked about it again, even on these Wednesday nights, as Solomon has been pounding home this idea that very few things in life require an instantaneous decision. Sometimes we need to be patient. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't take any shortcuts. And this issue of shortcuts and diligence, guys, it plays in both the economic world, your day-to-day life, and it also plays in the spiritual realm. Many of us are trying to find some sort of spiritual shortcut to spiritual maturity. And you know what? It doesn't exist. I can certainly tell you, if you would like to know, I can tell you where the fast lanes are. You know? Where that left lane is, where you really keep moving. But you know, there's still no shortcut. You still have to drive the whole way. Many of us are trying to step out and do things, but we don't want to pay the dues to get there. It doesn't work that way. It takes diligence. It takes every day. Through the years, there's been plenty of people who have stepped out to serve God, who have stepped up the plate to do something for Him, but they don't last. Now, I don't mean that God cannot change your mind or cannot guide you into a different ministry. Please don't misunderstand me. But some seem to be looking for a shortcut. How can I find my way to the top without ever really breaking a sweat? And the way to a position with God is diligence, consistency. Every day, every day, every day. That's where it's at. But this world doesn't teach diligence. We are a Cliff Notes generation. We want the quick and easy way. And the truth is, diligence is a very big factor in our Christian walk. And without it, we know that the road is very bumpy and it's very dangerous. Because a lot of us, you know, we're four-wheeling spiritually. We're off the road trying to find that shortcut. And again, as I leave this verse, there is no shortcut. It means diligence of every day, pounding away at it. Prayerful service, prayerful relationship, consistency day after day. That's where it's at, and God sees us. Verse 6 says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seeketh death. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue, sort of like a desert mirage. You know, a desert mirage, it kind of just keeps you moving forward, always reaching out. But you're always reaching out for something that you're never going to hold on to. And that is what the treasures of this life are, especially if you're deceitful and trying to get them. A lot of people have been reaching for mirages and they stumble across the desert and they never do reach the mirage, but they do end up dead. And it's just always just out of your reach. The word vanity here, and throughout Scripture, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll see a lot of this. The word vanity here means empty. It means a vapor. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is emptiness. It's just a vapor. Tossed to and fro of them that seek death. See, no matter how long we attempt to cheat our way, we're still going to come up empty-handed. Like a vapor. This verse is telling us it's there, and then it's gone. Verse 7 says, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. Now, as to this verse, we know that the world tells us that all things come around. And that's, in essence, what this verse is telling us, that all things come around. This word judgment here means that which is right and proper. Because some people refuse to do what is correct, refuse to do what is right, refuse to do what is honest, their actions will eventually come around for self-destruction. And again, if you do not understand the manifestation of this verse, then I encourage you to read a newspaper. Watch the news. Watch the evening news. And you'll see that this is what happens on a daily basis. Going on in verse 8, it says, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Now we have to understand that in this verse in the Hebrew, this first line here speaks of the individual who apparently is guilty on some manner. For him, for that individual who is guilty and harboring that guilt, his life is crooked and it's full of hills, it's full of valleys. He does not know a life that is straight and level. And it's not that God doesn't desire for each one of us to have a straight and level life. A straight and level path. But many of us live a life that is constantly shifting and crooked because of that issue that's in our life. Now maybe that is a sin we are harboring and we're trying to hold out on God. I'll give you everything, God. I just want to hold on to just this one thing. I want to keep this one thing. It's my Saturday night sin. I just want to keep this. And because of that, we're constantly dodging that in the path of life. And so many people do not know, even if you're born again, if you're holding out on God, Because of some guilt in your life, you will never know the life that is straight. You'll never know a path that is smooth. We need to stop and we need to deal with it, or it will be something that is constantly a distraction in all of our life. It says, the way of man is forward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Guys, purity is a gift from God. There is no place else on this earth and no one else that can offer you purity. God is forgiving, he's merciful, and we know that he's patient. But make no mistake, he is also the same God that will eventually drag our actions out into the light of day if we refuse to deal with them. The amazing thing is, it oftentimes comes at a very inopportune and very embarrassing time. Now, I know that there's plenty of you out here could say amen to that, because you've held out till God did drag it out, threw it in the light of day for everybody to see. And it usually takes us a couple of those times before we realize, you know what? I can humble myself in the sight of the Lord. Or, part B to that verse must be, he'll do it for me. So we need to decide which one it's going to be, because again, God is patient and he's merciful. But he is also a God of justice, and he will not allow the sin to go on forever. Verse 9 says, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. I think that's double wide. Seems fitting, man. I think this verse is clear in its meaning, guys. I don't know what else to say about it. But I tell you one thing that is also clear. It is also just as clear in its warning. You see, for those of us who refuse to heed God's directions concerning dating unbelievers, concerning marriage, and concerning living up to the call of God upon the head of the house and upon the order of the family, this is your ultimate end. No, you will not have a 50-50 marriage. That is a myth. That is something the world is putting out there. If you think you have a 50-50 marriage, you're going to come see me afterwards. Be ready, though, because I'll ask a couple questions and I'll debunk that concept real quick. You may have a 49-51, and if it is, there's probably a lot of fighting going on. But you ain't got no 50-50. Because marriage isn't that way. You know what marriage is? 100-100. The guy has to do 100% of what he's supposed to do, and the woman's supposed to do 100% of what she's supposed to do. And no, the woman isn't supposed to do the husband's 100. And the husband isn't supposed to do the woman's 100. You do your job, I'll do my job, and together the marriage will work. That's the way God works. How'd you like God to say, okay, tell you what, Tim, let's have a 50-50 relationship? Oh, no, God, I'd like you to do 100%. Well, then, Tim, I expect you to do your 100%. Marriage is a tricky thing. This is the result. This is the prize that you get when you reject God's counsel as to the family, and God is very specific of what he wants in a family, in a marriage. For those who insist on disobedience, this is your alternative. Again, this is your trophy. This is your prize for disobedience. And it is equally shared between the wife and the husband. Both parties in this verse are apparently to blame, and both are in sin. You can say, well, wow, you know, it sounds like the woman's the problem here. No, apparently the guy is too, because what's he doing hiding up there in the corner? So you got a definite problem here. And some of you probably can relate to this verse, because the guy's going, yeah, that's absolutely true. And that's where I spend most of my time, because I just don't want to deal with it. Work it out. Marriage is a long time. Long time. Better to work it out. Verse 10 says, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. For those who hold on to a wicked heart, guys, there is very few who are outside of their reach, who are an exception. Because for those who hold on to a wicked heart, usually no one is untouchable. No one's outside of the sphere of a wicked person's influence. See, it matters very little who or what you are to such a person who is holding on to that wicked heart. You could be a family member. You could be a co-worker. You could be a husband or wife, an acquaintance, a neighbor. But no one is an island, and you will be affected by that other person's sin. Because each one of us affects those who are around them. And that is in the positive or in the negative. If you are a fired up, thrilled, born again believer, you just kind of spill over into everybody that you meet, don't you? You don't have to plan what you're going to say. It's like, okay, let's go witness. No, your entire day, as soon as you get up, should be a witness. To your spouse across the breakfast table. To your kids as they're getting ready to go to school. To your co-workers at work. To your wife when you come home that night. To the people in this fellowship when you get together. Your life should be a living testimony of the power and the grace of God. On the evil side too, we know that it affects us. It doesn't matter. It just seems like it reaches us. I mean, how many of us were there in New York on September 11th? I mean, how many of us were there with all the terrorist activities? How many of us got mail with anthrax in it? You know, all of us are sitting, none of this happened to any of us, but yet it affected us, didn't it? It reached us economically through fear factors, through all sorts of aspects into the world we live in. Because of that evil, and we weren't even around it, because evil has a way of permeating every area and affecting every life in the same way with Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Now the Bible elsewhere, as well as earlier in the book of Proverbs, speaks of the scorner. It speaks of our relationship, or lack of, be a better idea, relationship with the scorner. And it also talks about rebuking the scorner. And you can look back on that. And when that rebuke comes, the scorner himself, really, chances are, is going to learn very little from that rebuke. I mean, that's just the truth. I mean, a true diehard scorner, if he gets rebuked, it's only going to be more of a scorner than he was before. Well, then why do it? Because the most important thing is those who are around him, who stand the danger of being drawn into his web of deceit and into his world of hatred. They are the greatest beneficiaries. You see, there is a lot of instruction in Scripture that is directed towards me individually in this fellowship, as the pastor of this church, and to some lesser degree to the leadership of this church, in the sense that there are times that we must act. It really is an instruction for the body of Christ as much as it is to us, the under shepherds, the leaders of the church, in which our job is to protect the sheep. So sometimes we have to do some things. We have to act to move to protect the sheep. Because a scorner, that person can be very dangerous within the body of Christ. Someone who speaks lies about God. Who speaks lies about the fellowship. That doesn't mean that we don't, you know, give chance for repentance and correction. But oftentimes there comes a time that rebuke is the only thing that will stop a person. And because the people around him, especially young believers, and in this church, in this fellowship right here, we have Christians that are very, very young. Christians have been saved a few years. Some that are very mature, that have been saved for many, many years, and that they are very much mature in their discipleship. And so in every body of Christ, we have to be careful for the young ones. It says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. Mm-hmm. Then it says, the wise is instructed. Because you see, once they've been enlightened to the very basics of action as someone who would rebuke that scorner, these simple-minded, the young believers, they are far more ready to receive then the knowledge of the fuller aspects of the truth of that situation. Their growth in truth and their receiving of this knowledge from God It's something that we would hope for each one of us that is in this group. The simple is made wise, and when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Verse 12. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. Again here, guys, it is one of the most basic truths in Christianity to have an understanding, to come to the acknowledgement of the obvious result of a sinful life. See, we need to only look at the house, according to this verse, quote unquote, the house of the unrighteous, to see the fruit of such a path. Whether that means the guy hanging up on the roof and the woman down below, you know, or whether it be a tumultuous family, no peace in the individual. I mean, you look and you can see the results of a life that refuses in rebellion and hard-heartedness to give it up to God. But you know, it's interesting because the wicked never seem to see this, do they? Or they at least refuse to see this, because pride is an incredible powerful thing. It is pride that makes us plant our feet, and then perhaps we do see that the world is unraveling around us, but we're not going to move. Oh no, not me. I won't do it. The confusion, the emptiness, a joyless, unfulfilled life, these are the consequences of rebellion against God. And oftentimes, I'm sorry to say, it takes that final overthrow to kind of shake up the foundation that they've built on the shifting sand, not upon the rock that we know of as Christ. And it's sad to say that sometimes that ruin that comes, that clear understanding of the fruitlessness of the life that we have pursued, oftentimes comes only at the knocking on death's door. And you know, I think that Satan has a very mean trick he plays on people, and that is by opening up their eyes as they're passing out of this world. How many people have passed into eternity, lying on their deathbed going, "What have I done? This is it? This was life? This was hell on earth. I don't want this. I didn't get any of the dreams that I wanted. I didn't have any of the peace. I had nothing. What happened?" And the devil likes to do that to you right before you slip into eternity with him, because it's the supreme final cruel joke. It's Satan's way of saying, "Gotcha." And it is only in our pride and our hard-heartedness we lose out on the things that God has given us. And you know what? Such an epiphany before you pass into eternity, it's meaningless at that point. There are some who find God on the way out. Thank the Lord for His mercy and His grace that He takes you, because He does. Some, in their confusion and their bewilderment, they never make that decision. They just are dumbfounded that they lost everything. That was it. You ever watch a movie for like 2 hours and get to the punchline, and you know, it's like one of those European flicks? It ends where it's like, wait a minute. It can't end like that. What was that? You know, it's kind of sleazy, and you just know that the producers is like, you got him in the end. That's what the devil's going to do to us that refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Again, in all things come around verse. What we plant, we're going to harvest. An interesting thing is, you take one piece of corn, you put it in the ground, you don't get one piece of corn back, you get an ear or two of corn, don't you? That's what happens. The things we plant don't just come back to us unequal. It usually comes back tenfold, a hundredfold. Whether it be love, blessing, or hatred, despite anger. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus Christ says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So the king ordered that he and his wife and his children and everything he had be sold, placed into debt. Then the king was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded the instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient, I will pay it,' he pleaded, but his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and jailed until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him what had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you with a tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison until he had paid every penny. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters in your heart." You see, the issue plays in economics in this world as well as in the spiritual realm. How many of us are so quick and anxious to receive God's grace and so slow to dish it out? Forgive you? Dude, I already forgave you twice. I don't want to be your friend anymore, man. If I got to keep forgiving you, forget it. And then it's God going, "Twice? I forgave you twice before you even knew you were doing it. 7 times 70? Does that number ring a bell to you there, bud? I mean, see, we all want God's grace. We need to be aware of those around us in need, whether it be a forgiveness, whether it's economics, whatever we need to remember what we're here for, what the priorities are. This world's not our home. Everything you see, everything you have, is temporary. And I can prove that. Because everything you know and everything you own, let's just make sure we cover all our bases, 150 years from now, you won't have any of it. Not one thing. Nothing. It's all gone. So everything you have is just temporary. And then in 200 years, 2,000 years, 2 million years, do you think you're going to care? Are you going to, you're going to run into Tom on the streets of heaven? "Hey, dude, you still owe me 20, you know. That was like 300 years ago, man. Hey, I ain't forgot that. $20. Verse 14 says, "A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath." This is practical counsel on appeasing someone who is angry at us. It's saying if we will quietly and privately seek to bless the angry individual, oftentimes we can heal the relationship. But what's key to this advice is that it is private. It is secret. Out of the public eye. Thus saving that receiver the embarrassment, to save the receiver the bright lights of public scrutiny. Oftentimes, we can use such action to patch up someone who's angry at us, but it's got to be done privately. That's the counsel here. Two more verses. "It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." It's very important for you to realize something tonight, especially if you're within earshot of me and you're not a born-again believer yet. I realize that to you, it may look like that to be a Christian, that it's some sort of burden, it's some sort of struggle. But it's not. For the committed child of God, to do what is right is not a burden, it's not a struggle. It is something that is a natural action, and it's something that brings us great joy in our lives. But again, to the non-believer and to the world, our life and what we have chosen may seem at times to be rather insane. Because I think the unbeliever looks at the Christian life as one that is, well, to be honest, wasted and inconsequential. Gee, you're never going to be anybody. I mean, you're not going to climb the corporate ladder? You're not going to try to get your first million before you're 30? You're not going to try to enjoy all the wine, women, and song that you can enjoy? What's the matter with you, man? You only go around once. Come on. That's absolutely true. You do only go around once. But it's a long track. Thousands and thousands of years. My question is what kind of race are you running? The Bible explains, though, something about you, again, addressing the non-believer. What the Bible says concerning you is that you cannot see, and I emphasize the word cannot, that you cannot see the fruits of righteousness because you have been blinded by the guilt of sin, and unless that's removed, you will never know what it's like to live on this side. It all seems strange and alien. Let me tell you something. As an unbeliever, if you refuse to look at the reality of life, you are driving the nails into your own casket. Because that person is doomed then to remain in that dead category. Dead to the truth around them. Unable to understand a committed, joyous life that is lived by a believer. You are choosing rather to live a life that is blind to the truth. And isn't that where that's the bottom line of the argument, isn't it? Is the life you're living, or what I am telling you from this pulpit, which is truth? They both can't be. One is right and one is wrong. It's not some sort of hybrid. It's either Jesus Christ is the only way and He's the path to joy and happiness and full life, and He's not trying to rip you off of anything. Or, I am wasting my life. I could have made something of myself. But you know, look around this room. Those of the people in this room that you know to be born again, I mean, they look like miserable people just looking for the door back. No, because see, once you've had your eyes open to the truth, sure, there are struggles, there are trials, there are doubts, there are good days and bad days. But no one's saying, dude, this thing isn't right, I'm out of here. Because a truly born again believer's had his eyes open. And you know what? You see Matrix? What spiritual connotations in that movie? Can't wait for the sequel. Once you've had your eyes open, you know the truth. What are you going to do? You're going to go back in again? You want to live that lie like that and just be a mindless individual and just walking through the streets in a world that isn't real? That world out there? It's not real. It's going to pass away. This isn't the real thing. This is just a bunch of molecules all formed together, and it's a certain way just to provide us with this atmosphere to choose. This is the reason why you're here, is to make that decision. I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, at least have the honesty and the integrity to look into this matter. Read the Bible. I dare you. Speak the word. Say, God, if you're real, prove yourself to me. I dare you. I mean, if He's not real, it won't matter. There's no one there to hear, right? But if you're willing to say that, I believe God is real and He will manifest. And if you read His word, you will find out that this book that you're holding here, this is a masterpiece of genius that only a God could write. Romans 8 says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. The But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things and please the Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and there is peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man, that'd be the unredeemed individual, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. What things? Everything. Joy, peace, fulfillment, all those things. For they are foolishness to him. Neither, and this is important, can he know them. Not won't. He can't. Because they are spiritually discerned. And that's a nice way of saying, because they're dead. You know, the Bible describes the unredeemed person as being dead. Which means that you cannot hear, you cannot see, you cannot smell, you cannot perceive anything to do with truth because you're dead to the truth. You say, well, how am I supposed to get there then? I know my God is willing to crack the casket just a bit. If you're willing to look out, just ask, what have you got to lose except eternity? What have you got to lose except this thing that's called life that's really kind of turning out to be kind of drag? I mean, things really ain't going your way. In fact, the older you get, the more you're starting to doubt this whole thing. It's like, you know what? Things really aren't turning out quite like I planned. I mean, there's the money thing and then the dating thing and marriage. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I planned. And the key word there is I. But God has a plan. And He loves you as the perfect Father if you're willing to let Him do it. And the devil is just telling you right now, this is insane. This is insane. Because he's doing everything he can. He lives to keep you away from God. Which is the truth. Come on, man. What do we do? Just being here one day? Evolved from mud? You came from mud, all right, but it pretty much happened in about 2 seconds. Not 2 billion years. So if we're here for something, what are you here for? As we close tonight, guys, the choice is always yours. No one's going to tie your hands behind your back. No one's going to force you. Because this is a good thing. And I'm not going to send you a bulk email, trying to encourage you to buy. The choice is always yours. If you're ready to choose tonight, just talk to him. He can hear you. He's everywhere. And if you're not, talk to him. Ask him to manifest himself. Read the Bible. You know what? You don't need me. You just need him. I can't save you. All I do is come together and read this to you and kind of just expound on it, But the Bible and the Holy Spirit can speak for themselves. So as I close tonight, my prayer is for you.